We have two brief Old Testament scripture readings this morning. I'd like to, first of all, to ask you to turn to the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 8. We're going to read the first 14 verses, and then we're going to turn to our primary text, Psalm 60. So first then, 2 Samuel chapter 8, reading together the first 14 verses. Give attention to the word of God. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Mepheg-Amma out of the hands of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab. And he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah. David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Beta and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Well, let's turn now then to Psalm 60. We've read the historical context of the psalm, and now let's read the psalm itself, Psalm 60. To the choirmaster, according to Shushan Edoth, a miktam of David, for instruction, when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, and when Joab on his return struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. O restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, Selah. That your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken, in his holiness. With exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our foes.
Amen. Thus far the reading of the inerrant and infallible Word of God. May He bless this reading to each of our hearts and our lives today. There are some passages of Scripture that perhaps make us squirm a little bit. Passages that don't sit well with our contemporary mores of toleration and our comfortable and convenient lives, which are so often far removed from the harsh realities that many of our fellow men and women deal with. So, for example, when we read of David's victories in 2 Samuel 8, I wonder, do you feel perhaps a compulsion to apologize for the carnage that you read in that passage we've just read? Lining out defeated Moabite warriors to be executed. 22,000 Syrians slain in battle. And then we have the 18,000 Edomites killed in battle in the Valley of Salt, and another 12,000 killed by Joab during their retreat. Or perhaps we're becoming a little more accustomed to such staggering statistics in our day, the day of this coronavirus pandemic. I checked again this morning because the stats change every day or every hour, but we have apparently over 100,000 cases in Pennsylvania, 603,000 deaths worldwide so far, 14.3 million confirmed cases globally. We're being bombarded with statistics, not unlike the ones we just read in 2 Samuel chapter 8. Harsh realities. Well, one of the best places we can turn when we read statistics like this is the book of Psalms. And I want this morning for us to look at this little known Psalm. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on Psalm 60. Now, someone will come up to me afterwards and correct me and remember the day and who it was and show me their notes perhaps. But this is not a Psalm we sing very often. It's one, though, that I think is helpful for us in the days in which we are currently living. Sometimes there are portions of God's Word that we skip over, but they come alive to us when we face particular challenges. And this psalm, I want to submit to you, speaks particularly eloquently about Jesus Christ and His kingship, and especially how encouraging that is to us in times of hardship, times of setback that we face as the people of God. You see, the context of this psalm is important. We know there are some psalms are very hard for us to pinpoint in terms of their history, and the scholars and the commentaries all they do all kinds of gymnastics mentally and exegetically to say, well, probably it was here or maybe it was there. Well, this psalm has one of the longest titles in the whole Psalter, and it helps us easily situate the psalm in the turbulent history of King David's early reign. And those chapters in 2 Samuel, the opening chapters, tell us about that. They tell us about David's military conquests. And David had two particular enemies he had to defeat. First of all, he was subjecting the Israelite tribes that remained loyal to King Saul. You remember King Saul's rather unpleasant demise. There were still many in Israel that were loyal to Saul and his family. So, for instance, we read in 2 Samuel 2 and 3, Abner took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, over all Israel. And there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And you see, that's why this psalm speaks, for example, of places like Shechem and Gilead and Ephraim and Manasseh. These were regions that were loyal to the house of Saul. They were holdouts against the rule of God's chosen messianic king. David had to subdue them. But then there was another group of enemies. And these were the Gentile tribes that remained within David's dominion. And these are mentioned in 2 Samuel 8 that we just read, and also in the title of the psalm. Places with hard to pronounce names like Aram Naharaim, which is really Mesopotamia, and Aram of Zobah, or Syria of Zobah. These were regions by the Euphrates River in the north. And then we have mention of Edom, which was in the south, and Moab in the east, and Philistia in the west. Now, if perhaps you're rolling the eyes of your soul to yourself and saying, are we just going to get a history lesson from this history professor? I want to remind you that this psalm is not intended to be merely a war diary. Just some ancient king bragging about his military exploits. Because the title of the psalm tells us that it was written for instruction. Instruction or doctrine. There is a much deeper spiritual significance to these seemingly distant and perhaps tedious records of military exploits. What do all these regions and these lists of nations have in common? Well, they were all lands that God had covenanted to Abraham and his seed back in Genesis 15. You remember the Lord made a covenant with Abraham saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. So in the light of the covenant, Psalm 60 is a record of God keeping his promises. God keeping his promises. Now we're getting to something that perhaps we can relate to a little more. God keeps his promises. But even more importantly, this psalm points us ahead to David's greater son, Jesus Christ. All that we are reading in Psalm 60 is typological. That is to say, it points forward to Jesus. And we need to remember that God chose Israel and its history, and especially the life of David, as a massive, epic foreshadowing of the work of Christ in our age, the year 2020, the days in which we are living. Commentator George Horn explains, all this is now to be spiritually applied in the Christian church to the establishment and enlargement of the Messiah's kingdom, prefigured by that of David. So to summarize these introductory thoughts, the experiences of God's people here in Psalm 60, as they bring the nations to bow to God's messianic King David, they are the same experiences that you and I and the church at large have as we fight the good fight of faith as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. There's times in the psalm we'll see where David speaks as an individual, and other times he speaks on behalf of Israel. So we will apply this psalm to us in our own individual, personal, spiritual struggles, as well as those of the Church of Christ as a whole, as we seek to accomplish the Great Commission, seeing the nations bow the knee to King Jesus. Well, with that lengthy introduction, let's get into the psalm itself. And it's rather nice. The psalm breaks very neatly into four sections. And so in the psalm, we're going to find four things. We're going to find first a people discouraged in verses 1-3. We're going to find a banner displayed in verses 4-5. There is a victory promised in verses 6-8, and a hope expressed in verses 9-12. A people discouraged, a banner displayed, a victory promised, and a hope expressed. Well, let's look at these first three verses then and consider a people discouraged. A people discouraged. If you have your Bible open, let's read those again. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You've been angry. O restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You've given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. Here are the people of God reflecting on their recent past, and they've a lot to be discouraged about. A lot to be discouraged about. And the experience of it is described in very poetic terms here in verses 1-3, but it's also described in literal terms down in verse 10. O God, you do not go forth with our armies. That's it. God is not going forth with their armies. David's armies had faced discouraging setbacks in their war of conquest. According to 2 Samuel, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. It took several years to subdue their Gentile enemies as well. Lengthy wars usually involve setbacks and losses before the war is won. We're going to see verse 9 indicates that the land of Edom was a particularly stubborn holdout against David's rule. But it's God's role in these setbacks that is discouraging David the most. He's not complaining here about bad luck. He's not complaining about Philistia's superior chariots or Edom's impenetrable fortifications. Instead, they see the hand of God in these setbacks. And there's a long list, actually, in these three verses of specific acts of God. He tells us God has rejected them or cast them off, not in the sense that he has broken the eternal covenant with them, but that they are getting a taste of some of the curses of the covenant for their sin. The chastening of an offended God feels like being rejected by him. God, he says, has broken our defenses. He's allowed them to be cut down by their enemies. It feels almost like God is fighting against them instead of fighting for them. He says God has been angry. And isn't that the heart of the matter? It's like Joshua's defeat, you remember, at the city of Ai. The cause was sin. You remember that God's love for his people includes the faithful discipline of his people. We reap what we sow. God, he says, has made the land to quake. The land here is the land of Israel. The news of defeat has struck the land of promise like an earthquake. Their national security and stability have been shaken, as has their national unity. He goes on with the list. God has torn open and shaken the land so it totters. This is referring to schism. The land of Israel has been divided and scattered before her enemies. God, he says, has made his people see hard things. He has made his people see hard things. This generic term could be applied to any of the hardships suffered in war. Television news reports from war zones like Syria or the current coronavirus front lines, if you will, they sometimes carry the warning. Some viewers may find these scenes disturbing. They give you a warning. God has confronted Israel with all the disturbing images of a nation at war. The losses sustained by defeat. Soldiers returning home with PTSD, scarred. Maybe some not returning at all. God has made Israel see hard things. And so in sum, he says, you have made us drink wine that makes us stagger. It's a very common Old Testament picture of the judgment of God, the cup of wrath, the cup that Jesus drank for us in Gethsemane and on the cross, a potent brew that makes those who drink it stagger. It's usually the enemies of God's people who drink it. But astonishingly, it seems as if God's people are getting a taste of God's anger against sin. God's people are discouraged, and with good reason. They have been soundly defeated, and they realize it's a result of God's holy displeasure against their sin. Proverbs 21:31, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is from the Lord. You might think perhaps of September 11th. Or Pearl Harbor, the generation before that, now the COVID-19 pandemic. The nation is reeling in a state of shock, staggering, we might say. And here Israel, the Old Testament church, needs restoration, needs healing. And so they do the right thing. They appeal to the very same God that seems at that very moment to be rejecting them. Oh, restore us. Repair the land's breaches, they say. I trust you can see that there is application here for our own day and our own lives. Maybe you've come here this morning or you're listening at home and you're discouraged. You're discouraged. When is this going to end? Are you experiencing defeat? You remember Israel's cycle in the book of Judges of sin, then defeat, then repentance, then restoration. That's an instructive cycle. Doesn't your Christian life and the life of the church demonstrate the same pattern? Is there someone here today that maybe is feeling rejected by God? You say, that verse hits the spot. That's me. I feel like God is rejecting me. The enemy perhaps has scored some victory over you. You've grieved the Spirit of God by your sin. He does not go forth with your armies. Well, my friends, God will by no means cut off his own children. And he has bought with the blood of his Son. But he does from time to time cast them off for a season to chasten them. Chasten them and bring them to wait upon him with a fresh sense of dependence. And the same is true of the church as a whole, the Israel of God. What hard things have we experienced in the church? Think of the last 200 years of church history. Massive sections of the church in the West have apostatized. Large portions of our world lie in unevangelized darkness. We're witnessing and we have witnessed the rise of powerful enemies of the gospel. Godless philosophies, godless science, godless governments, godless activists. current pandemic on the nations is likewise producing all manner of threats to the church. Divisions within the church. Hostility from without. Emboldened enemies politicizing the crisis, exploiting the fears and emotions created by the virus to fuel causes and campaigns that target the church's religious liberties or the unborn. Hard things you've made us see. Church has breaches, painful schism. That need healed. They need healed. We have drunk the wine of confusion. The church's dagger. Friends, it should be like an emotional earthquake for the church when God expresses his displeasure with his people. And yet, amazingly, many believers today are sleeping through the earthquake. Oblivious to the Lord's displeasure. The land is quaking, for God has broken it, the psalmist says. There have certainly been glorious exceptions, but can we not say this morning that God is not going forth with our armies? Why aren't we seeing more conversions in the church? Why are so many covenant children abandoning the faith? Why are the churches capitulating to the world? Why are so few men entering the seminary? Why is there no power in the pulpit? Why are more nations not yet acknowledging Christ as King? You do not go forth with our armies. And like Joshua's defeat at Ai, the cause, at least in part, is sin. Our sin. The church's sin. Not those people out there. Not people in communities out there that perhaps we say, well, we all know why. Judgment's here. It's them. That's not what the psalmist says. It's us. It's our sin. God is angry with Israel, David says in verse 1. And these are searching words that call forth self-examination and repentance for the church and for us as individuals. I mentioned already this is a psalm for instruction. Let's be instructed by this. Oh, restore us. That must be the prayer of the discouraged saint. You and I need to appeal to the very God who has cast us off, not run away from him. If God is the source of our chastisement, then he must also be the source of our restoration. And that's where the psalmist goes next. We've thought about this difficult opening statement, the people discouraged, but we come secondly to a banner displayed. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me. Verses 4 and 5. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, Selah. That your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and deliver us. So the people have reflected on their recent past and they found it a source of discouragement. But do they have any sources of encouragement? And the answer is yes. They most certainly do. God, David says, has displayed a banner for them to rally to. So we need to ask, well, what is this banner? Well, the word banner is a very important word in the Hebrew Bible. It's a military standard raised prominently on the battlefield or perhaps a hill for all to see. So the king's soldiers would rally to the king's banner. The banner, when they saw it set up, said, "The king has taken the field. Stand with your sovereign as he leads you forth into battle." And David here joins other prophets in using the symbolism of the banner to say that God will rally his scattered people to himself once again. So, for example, Isaiah 49:22, "Behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my banner for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Or take Isaiah 62:10. Lift up a banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. So notice here that the banner God gives will summon not only scattered Israelites, but scattered Gentiles as well. And this banner is identified with a person. A person. Isaiah 11:12. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. So that's what, or rather who, the banner is. It is the root of Jesse. It is the Davidic king, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Gentiles will seek and bow down to. But we need to also ask, why has the banner been displayed? And the answer is because of the truth. Because of the truth. Now, I need to tell you that verse 4 is a notoriously difficult verse to translate in the Hebrew. If you have a Bible, you'll notice the ESV footnote includes a different reading, that it may be displayed because of the truth. And that's because the Hebrew word for bow and the Hebrew word for truth are very, very similar. And that's why there's a discrepancy in possible translations. But I want to submit this morning, at least for my part, I think the ESV footnote has it right. I think the New King James and maybe the NASB have it the same way. The verse reads, "You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth." Because of the truth. God's banner is the banner of truth, or a banner for the sake of truth. You see, the banner doesn't just represent the king, but it represents the truth or the justice of the king's cause. Now, I don't need to tell any of you here that the RP Church has a logo, and it's a blue banner, right? The blue banner that was carried by the Scottish Covenanter armies in the Bishops' Wars of 1639 and 1640. The truth for which they, our forefathers, unfurled the banner and fought and died is clearly stated. For Christ's crown and covenant. And you see, in the same way, it's because God has raised this banner of truth that the church can pray verse 5. What does it say? That your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. It is by looking to God's banner that brings God's beloved ones salvation, deliverance, and an answer. You remember the story, for instance, from the wilderness wanderings, Numbers 21:8. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it up on a standard." That's actually the same word, banner. "And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten by a serpent, when he looks at it, he will live." It's the same idea. Like in Psalm 60, God has rejected his people. He was angry with them. They had seen hard things. But in order to be saved, Israel had to look to the banner and the truth it represented, the truth of the gospel. That's what we need to do. That's what we need to do with fresh urgency. Jesus said, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Christ is our banner. and in particular Christ crucified. We are soldiers of the cross. And I wonder if in the midst of our current global crisis or your own personal crises, whatever they may be, I wonder, is the cross of Christ your focal point? Is that what you're looking to? Is that where your eyes are? Or are they glued to your screen? Oh, I wonder what the statistics say today. Oh, no. Look to the banner. Look to Christ. Fill your consciousness with Him and let your fears recede. It's the banner of truth that gives His beloved ones courage to keep on in their battles. It's what gives you and I courage to take the gospel to the world, our Gentile neighbors, our Moabites and our Edomites. You remember Aaron and her holding up Moses' hands. Remember that? So Joshua could subdue the Amalekites. We read that Moses set up an altar for sacrifice. Moses built an altar and he called its name Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. The Lord is my banner. And so the banner of truth by which the church subdues the nations is the gospel of a sacrificed Christ. Jesus is the Lord, our banner. So, people are discouraged, and they've good reason to be. But here is the source of their joy and encouragement. A banner is displayed. And that leads us naturally in the third place to a victory promised. A victory promised. Look at verses 6 to 8. God has spoken in His holiness with exultation. I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbasin, upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. We've seen the Lord's banner of truth unfurled on the field of battle, and of course to these discouraged saints, it's a game changer. It's a game changer. The tide of battle will now move decisively in favor of God's people, and the promise of victory is now sealed with an oracle from God in which He promises that King David will indeed rule supreme over all the tribes of Israel and over the Gentile nations as well. He has sworn in His holiness. This is covenantal language. God is swearing an oath. And the oath is that it is David's royal destiny to rule. David was anointed king, remember, over all Israel. And so God lists the tribes that have been bequeathed to Him here. With exultation, I will divide up Shechem. Or the NIV, I think, is good here. In triumph, I will parcel out Shechem. It's speaking of the divvying up of the spoils of war with shouts of triumph. Shechem, Valley of Succoth, Gilead, Manasseh, Ephraim, they all represent those regions that were formerly loyal to the house of Saul. Judah, of course, had always remained loyal to David. But these regions also represent, if you look at the map at the back of your Bible, north, south, east and west, the totality of the promised land. David will rule all Israel. But there's more. David will also be anointed king over Gentile nations. And so the Psalm mentions these two in verse 8. Moab is my washbasin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. Moab, Edom, Philistia. You add to this the nations that are in the title of the psalm, Aram Naharaim, Aram Zobah. Again, you have north, south, east, and west, the neighboring Gentile lands that kneel to God's anointed king. Their humble submission to God. And it's reflected in, I shouldn't giggle here, but some of the rather less than enjoyable tasks some of these nations will have. Did you notice that? You've got, where is it, wash pots and footstools and, you know, sort of bathroom type allusions. I'll just say that much, okay? It's showing again that the complete submission and surrender of these nations to be servants to the king, performing even the most menial of tasks. Here is promised victory. It is David's royal destiny to rule. But of course, there's more going on here. There's more going on here. All of this prophetically says to you and me 3 millennia later on that it is also Jesus' royal destiny to rule. You see, Psalm 60 prophetically teaches us about Jews and Gentiles like ourselves being slowly but surely brought under the rule of David's greater son, Jesus. And that is happening today. It's happening this morning. Judah is called God's scepter. It echoes Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him will be the obedience of the peoples. And here David says, God has spoken in his holiness, and he will keep his promise. It's a promise of victory to Christ and his gospel banner. A much more familiar psalm to us would be Psalm 2. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. So then, God's victory over the nations, bringing them into subjection to his chosen king, is not something hanging in the balance. It's something he has decreed. It is something that will happen. It will surely come to pass. And this certain victory comes about first and foremost by means of Christ crucified, the banner of truth that he has raised on the field of battle. And then, secondarily, by his people rallying to it, to fight in his cause, to proclaim his victory to the world. Well, we have thought about a people discouraged and a banner displayed and this victory that is promised. And that brings us finally to a hope expressed. A hope expressed. Look with me at the last 4 verses of the psalm. Verse 9, who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. Well, after the exultant words of verses 6 to 8 heralding God's ultimate victory, our feet kind of come back down to the ground with a bit of a shock, don't they, with these last words. Back we come into the present crisis scenario where we began, where God had rejected them and had not gone forth with them into battle. But this time, in the last section, the mood has radically changed. The psalm ends with battles still to be fought, but now they are being fought with renewed hope. And what is David's hope? With an eye now fixed on God's banner of truth and the promises of victory, David asks in verse 9, who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Edom and its fortified stronghold, capital Bozrah, in the mountains of Seir. This was apparently the last remaining outpost of opposition to David's messianic rule. And so David sets out with fresh resolve to conquer it, with new confidence that the same God who had formerly cast them off would now give them help. This time, however, on this assault of Edom, there would be no self-confidence. It's probably that led to their defeat. But that's not what we hear anymore. It's a much humble David that goes forth now, trusting in God. Not trusting in man. Look at verse 11. He says, "Vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our foes." And God evidently did give him victory. The occasion of the psalm's composition in the title says, when Joab, which was David's general, returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt, the conquest of the promised land was now complete. And so we read in 2 Samuel 8, we read this, David reigned over all Israel and administered judgment and justice to all his people. That was David's hope. What is the church's hope? What's your hope this morning in our current crisis? Well, is it not that our messianic king would ride forth and subdue all his enemies to his benevolent rule? Not by the sword like we have here in the Old Testament shadows, but by the sword of the Spirit, by the preaching of the gospel of a crucified Christ, by the banner of truth. And unlike David's kingdom, Jesus' kingdom will be boundless, incorporating every nation and tribe and tongue and people. It is a global vision. So when God's anointed King David says, "Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom?" in verse 9. We are to hear in prophecy the prayer of God's anointed King Jesus, praying that all the Gentile nations would come and bow before him. It is a prayer that the Great Commission will be fulfilled. The nations would be baptized and discipled. And we should ask ourselves this morning, in the task of domestic and global missions, what are the outposts that remain? What are those remaining outposts? Think of Muslim lands. The 1040 window that missiologists speak of. How about your next door neighbor? Who will lead us to these Edoms in our day? Jesus will. Jesus will. Jesus tells us, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is the church's hope. And what's your hope? As a Christian disciple, you're daily engaged in a struggle against the flesh and the world and the devil. You seek to take every thought captive, to bring every area of your life into submission to Jesus. And perhaps you come here discouraged this morning. You've sinned again. That sin again. You feel rejected. Why is God not going forth with my army? It is a sure mark of faith when the believer consciously and deliberately puts his or her trust in the same God who formerly seemed to reject them. That's faith. That's faith. Job, though he slay me, still going to trust him. Still going to trust him. Though God's providence seems to contradict his promises, the believer clings to Christ, the banner of truth, and the word of God with its sure promises of victory. And so you too must look afresh this morning to the banner of truth. Look to Christ crucified. Confess to him, "Vain is the salvation of man, but with God we shall do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies." Stop trusting in yourself to live this Christian life. You can't do it. We all have Edoms in our hearts, don't we? outstanding strongholds in our hearts that we are called to daily besiege. And the psalm has reminded us that it is only in His strength that we shall prevail. Go forth in His strength. Paul says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. So let's look to Christ. Let's look to Him again. The crucified one. Let's hold to His promise of victory. He who overcomes, He says, and keeps my works until the end, to Him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. Let us all rally this morning to the banner of truth, and let us fight on. Amen. As we keep our seats, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank You this morning for this passage of Scripture, one of the lesser trod paths of Scripture, O God, perhaps, and yet one that we find to be very relevant to us in this time in which we are living. O Lord God, we must confess with the psalmist, You do not go forth with our armies. We want conversions, Lord. We want to see the nations discipled. We want to see our children walking with You. We want to see our seminary filled. We want to see the gospel, this banner of truth, hoisted high over this nation, that Your people would rally to it. We wish to see those who have set themselves against Christ as His enemies. We want to see their cause defeated, O God. And we want them brought to kneel before Him willingly and not under compulsion in the last day. These are the desires of our hearts today. But You know, Lord, each of our hearts has its own burdens to carry. You know we have our own strongholds, our own Edoms. We ask today that You would lead us forth with new power. Power from Your Spirit and not from ourselves to conquer these strongholds, O Lord God. The sins of our heart, those sins that beset us, give us victory over them, we pray. And may we be found in this week to have victories, O Lord. Victories that we can point to and victories that we can credit to You. So, Lord, help us, we pray, to not simply be hearers of this word today. Help us, we pray, to be doers of it as well. Help us not to deceive ourselves, O God, but enable us, we pray, to be people who are soldiers of Christ, not entangling themselves in civilian affairs, but following our Commander-in-Chief as He leads us forward to victory. We ask these things in His worthy name. Amen.